Well, we are coming close to the end of our time in our study. It's been an involved study. And we come to a bit of a climax in that study. If you have your outlines in front of you, you look at page 4. We have been in a study, a biblical theological survey of the promise of the Spirit, which is a very prominent theme in the New Testament, something that the apostles proclaimed, something that was new with the New Covenant, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and how this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and how the New Covenant is contrasted with the Old Covenant, particularly the Mosaic Covenant, in precisely this way, that the New Covenant is characterized by an empowering gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we come now today with a passage that speaks of that, the implications of that gift of the Spirit and of life for those who have faith in the one true God now, at this time in redemptive history. It is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and we'll also be dealing with verses 18 through 26. Hopefully we will get past that to the next passage as well today, but we'll see. But we want to read this passage in particular. We've read it once before. We'll read it now again. It's Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word, as this helps us to understand Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which is our primary text during this time. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. So we have traced the promise of the Spirit through and then the beginnings of the realization of that promise in the coming of Christ, His receiving of the Spirit at His baptism without measure, His dispensing of the Spirit to His disciples prospectively in John chapter 20 after His resurrection, the proclamation of Peter in his Pentecost sermon that this Jesus who has received the Spirit from the Father, who has now ascended to the throne, now has poured out the Spirit on those who have trusted in Him. And so now, here is Paul's exposition of the implications of that pouring out of the Spirit on us in light of what we have seen up to this point in our study in terms of what the flesh is and our struggle with the flesh. We'll review that at the end of the study, but I trust you remember a good bit of that content. And so I'd like for us, as we sort of walk our way through this passage again, to see several points. The first thing I would point out is that Paul begins here by talking about laws. And Paul uses the term law a lot of times in Romans. And he's not always talking about the same thing when he talks about law. And so it's helpful for us to define what we mean by law. When Paul talks about a law, what's he talking about? I think the most helpful definition is this. That when Paul mentions law, he's talking about something that demands conformity to it. Demands of us conformity to it. That's what a law is. And so Paul has begun, he's introduced what he said. And remember, in the original version of Romans, there were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. Sometimes that's an obstacle to us in catching the flow of thought as we're reading something like this. So we need to go back a little bit into Romans 7 and see how Paul leads into what he's saying here about law. So he says, for instance, in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, remember, the flesh, we were created with flesh. We were created, Adam was created, with a kind of weakness. And this flesh in which Adam was created was mortal, and it was weak, not yet fallen, but weak and disposed to falling. And so he did fall, and Eve fell, and we all fell in him. And so now the flesh is bound up with the weakness of our created nature as it is now fallen and has become sinful. And so we have the weakness that's inherent in the flesh itself, but we also have a weakness that's enhanced by the fact that we now have
a bent toward sinning and a bent toward giving in to the appetites of our mortality. We'll have more to say on that in just a little bit. The appetites of our mortal flesh and the preeminence of those over the will of God, over something higher, over something that lifts us above the beasts. So that we're not just ruled by our appetites. We have, because we're created in the image of God, the capacity to transcend that, but our sinful nature robs us of that capacity so that we indulge the flesh. And Paul talks about that in this passage. And so Paul is reflecting on this in his own experience, and he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, how many of you can identify with that? If you have faith in Christ, how many of you can say that very often, I do not do what I want? Listen to what Paul says as he describes this even more. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And everyone that is a Christian agrees. The law is good. The law is the expression of the will of God. The law of God he's talking about that is recorded for us in the Bible. It's good. And I want to do it. But I see that I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is the sin nature. This is the nature of our lives. Now, we can notice this, that what God has done, and this is, you may have thought about this, and this is a bit of a paradox. Why is it that God has allowed this state of affairs to be? He has saved us from the penalty of our sin, and yet He has not removed our sin from us yet. We still have a sin nature. We still have flesh. We still have mortal flesh. Now, we have looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen that God's plan is that this flesh still has to die and be resurrected to something immortal. That same body must be raised immortal, imperishable, fit for eternity. No longer weak, but strong. And we are all destined for that. But the fact of the matter is that until that day comes, until we are resurrected, and when we die, we are cleansed of our sin, but we're still not in our ideal state because we're still not united with body and flesh. That's what God created us to be. A body and a spirit together, united. And he says our flesh has to die because it's not fit for eternity. And it was never fit for eternity. We've seen that. And so when God saves us, he saves us by saving us first from the guilt of our sin. But we still have a sin nature, and God allows that. Why? Why has God done that? Why doesn't he just make us perfect now? Why doesn't he just immediately glorify us? Why do we need to die? Why do we still have mortal flesh? It's a good question, isn't it? Let's read on. I do not do the thing I want. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree that the law is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Let me clarify, because this requires clarification. We can't say, well, it's not really me, it's sin. I don't really choose to sin. Well, yeah, you do. When you sin, you have chosen to sin. When I sin, it's not some impersonal force, not Mike Biggs who's sinning. It is Mike Biggs who's sinning. That's not what Paul means. What he means when he says this is that who we really fundamentally are, once we are born again, is someone who wants to obey God's law. That's the, if you want to say it, that's the real us. That's our heart. You remember how in throughout the Bible God talks about the heart? He's concerned with the heart. What is the heart? The heart is is the core of our being. The heart is what really defines who we are. When you clear away everything that's extraneous from our very essence, you know, we could color our hair, but we're still the same person, right? Or some of us might even lose our hair. But that doesn't make us a different person, right? We're still the same person. That hair is not part of who we are. That's something that's extraneous. What Paul is saying here is that when you're a Christian, God gives you a fundamentally new heart. A heart that wants to please Him, and yet you still have something in you that doesn't want to please Him. That's your sin nature. And it's allied to the flesh. Because the flesh, including our bodies, it's called the flesh because our bodies are the most obvious part of it. That which is still as yet unredeemed in us. We still have a part of us that's not yet redeemed. It's not all physical, but the most obvious, it's referred to as the flesh because that's the most obvious part of it, and that's that with which Adam was endowed and Eve was endowed, that was weak and mortal and needed to depend upon God for life. And so that remains, and it's a part of us. But it's not the core of who we are anymore. If you're redeemed, that's what's true of you. So he says, it's not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Notice that. I have the desire to carry it out, but I don't have the ability. For I do not do the good I want. This is verse 19 of chapter 7. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Here's the thing. Notice Paul calls this a law. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, that is our bodies, our flesh, right? I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice, captive. Making me a slave. Have you seen that theme throughout our study? Slavery. Bondage. This law of sin, this law of the sin nature, I see it making me a prisoner. Taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. These are the laws that Paul is talking about. There is something within us that seeks to conform us to its will and to its nature. There's a law of sin. That's the sin nature. But then there's another law that God has placed within us, in our hearts, which is a desire to delight in and obey the law of God because the law of God is good and beautiful. And because we're born again, we see that. And in the core of our being, in our hearts, that's what we want. And it's a kind of law, too. So Paul has set up this contrast. There are these two laws that are at work in everyone who is a true Christian. And then he says, because he feels the power and the tug of that law of sin, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now notice, it's not because the body as God created it is evil or matter is evil or anything like that. That is Gnostic heresy. And the reason we know it's Gnostic heresy is that God's not going to do away with our bodies forever. Heaven, or let's just put it this way, eternity, the eternal state, is going to be a body and a spirit united together, renewed and glorified. We will live forever in eternity in a physical universe because God makes it good. So the contrast isn't between evil matter and good spirit. No, but it is a contrast between fallen, sinful flesh and the most obvious part of our natures that is unredeemed, that's our bodies. Because listen, some of you young people don't know what this feels like quite yet. But we read about it in Ecclesiastes, right? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before all this stuff starts happening to your body and you start feeling that your body is decaying and you're getting older and your body's headed toward death. That's where all these bodies are headed, toward death. And why? Because this is a body of sin. It's a body that's part and parcel of our fallen nature. It has to die. It has to be done away with, just like our sinful nature has to die. And it has to start dying now. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, what's the answer? Thanks be to God, verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there's this conflict within people. Now, I want to say this quickly because we've got to squeeze a lot in here. But this is an important point. When I was growing up in the church in which I grew up and was taught, I was in a, quote, perfectionistic church. And this church taught that it's possible to become sinless in terms of conscious sin. I can be free from all conscious sin in this life. And God offers this to you, and you need this in order to serve God. And there were lots of things wrong with that. Especially in terms of what Paul says here is the ordinary experience of the Christian. But one of the main things that's wrong with that is it sets before us the wrong ideal in this life. Because what I was searching for and what I went up to the front of the church just about every week to get, it was the it that I was seeking for every week. It was to get to a point in my Christian life where I don't have to struggle anymore. I don't have to struggle with sin. It's just where I don't have to wrestle with it. I don't have to every day choose what God wants rather than what my flesh is tugging at me to choose. I wanted to get to the place where that didn't happen because I thought that should be the ordinary Christian life. But you know what? What Paul is saying here is that the ordinary Christian life is struggle. And what we see in the rest of the New Testament is this, that those who haven't been born again, in them there is no struggle. They just follow the passions of their flesh. They just indulge the passions of their flesh. And there is no struggle. And they don't know it, but those passions of the flesh that they're indulging are leading them over, they're leading them to death. It's like they're in a river that's headed toward a waterfall and they don't realize it. In fact, they don't even realize they're moving. Have you ever been tubing in a river? You ever been floating down a river, taking a trip in a river? You close your eyes, you don't realize you're even moving, right? But let's say you're in that river and you're getting close to the waterfall. You open your eyes, you're moving toward that waterfall. What happens? You start swimming with all your might the other direction. But when you start swimming, all of a sudden, you're conscious of a current that's pushing you in that way. And what's interesting is you're not aware of the current until you start swimming against it. Until you realize that life lies in that direction and swimming against that current. You don't even realize there is a current. Listen, folks. If you struggle with sin in your life, don't be discouraged. That's the ordinary Christian life. That's evidence that there's something in you that makes you want to struggle. It's not It's not the unbeliever that struggles. It's the believer that struggles. That's the ordinary Christian life. And what Paul, that's Paul's testimony. What I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will deliver me? But there's an answer. And the answer is this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then he begins to expound it. And that's what he gets into in Romans 8. There is therefore, first, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, yes, you see sin in your life and you see yourself giving in to that sin sometimes. What's your hope? Well, it is, if I'm in Christ, I'm not condemned. Christ has delivered me from the penalty of that sin. He has given me a righteousness that's not my own, that's His. And He's given me that righteousness as a gift. And He's clothed me with that. And He has paid for my sin. Look at what He says. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, He's talked about the law of sin and death. That's the law in His members that makes Him want to do what He does not want to do, leads him to sin, and sin leads to death. And he was a prisoner of that. But now, there is another law, the law of the Spirit of life. And when God gives us His Spirit, that Spirit is saying, I demand this. I demand this kind of life. This is what you should do. This is how you should walk. This is how you should live. It's a law that the Spirit imposes upon us. But notice what Paul says. He says this law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? It means I'm no longer a prisoner of my sin nature. It means that if God has given me His Spirit, I no longer have to indulge that sin nature. I am not a slave anymore to it. I can avail myself of the power of God's Spirit and I can say no to the flesh. I can say no to ungodly passions. Let me read you something. In Titus chapter 2, very, I think, important passage in the book of Titus, chapter 2, Paul says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are, what? Zealous for good works. Now, I always think of this passage because I remember the NIV translation of it. It says, the grace of God, in the NIV it says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to our ungodly passions. To say no. And you see, this grace of God enables us to say no. We can say when we feel the tug of sin, we have the capacity, we have the ability, because of the Spirit of God in us, to say no. The tragedy is sometimes we don't say no. A lot of times we don't say no. But we have the capacity. What Paul declares is the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer slaves to sin. You don't have to sin. You don't have to live a life of sin. The reality is you're going to, just in terms of the percentages. But in any given instance, you are not a slave to sin. You can choose to say no in the power of God's Spirit who is given to you. Is that good news, by the way? Is that gospel? That's a big part of the gospel. You're not a slave anymore to sin. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, notice, now he's talking about the law, the Mosaic law, the commands of God. The law, because it's weakened by the flesh, because our flesh disposes us to be unable to keep the law perfectly, the law, God has done what the law could not do. What is it that that God did that the law could not do? Well, it's really two things that are one. The law can't make us righteous because we have already blown it. We've already disobeyed it. The law can't make us righteous. And so the law can't save us. Because what does God demand? He demands righteousness. He demands that we keep the law. And so the law can't do that. It can't save us because it can't make us righteous. But God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what He was doing on the cross. He was condemning that sin, our sin, if we're part of His people. He condemned our sin. He condemned that sin in the flesh. And so He paid the penalty for it that we deserved. Why? This is absolutely important. Why did He do that? What was the purpose of Christ's coming? What was the purpose of Christ's work? Now, if you didn't read this, you might say the purpose of Christ's work was to save us from hell, to save us from the consequences of our sin. But that's not what He says. That's an effect. That happens. God had mercy on us. He knew that. That's part of it. But what's the main part of it? What does He say? He did this, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And you might think, well, okay, so He gives us His righteousness as a gift. He's talking about imputed righteousness, right, Mike? No. That's not what He's talking about there. Because notice the very next phrase, the very next breath, He says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see it? What's the purpose of Christ's death for you? It is that you might walk in righteousness. It is that you might do the law. That's why Christ came. It is that you might be reconformed to His image. That you might walk in the law and so perfectly embody the character of God in this world. That's why Christ came. He was the perfect image of God. He is the perfect image of God. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are reconformed to the image of God in which Adam was originally created. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died, ultimately. The passage that everybody quotes, for by grace you who have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's right. But what's the very next verse? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works, which God ordained beforehand that we might walk in them. Okay. So we're not quite through walking through Romans 8. We haven't even really gotten to the good stuff. I want, as we conclude this, though, right now, we've seen some important things today. God's gift of the Spirit is really of the very essence of His salvation. It's the risen, it's the crucified, resurrected, ascended Christ who pours out His Spirit, because this was the whole point. And we're going to see some really important things about why. And I asked you that question, why didn't God just glorify us immediately when He first saved us? Well, there's a very important answer to that question. We're going to see it. But I want to point out this to you. We've already read the passage, so I'll say this. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. The Christian life is all about deciding that I'm going to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. That's what it's about. That is the essence of the Christian life. We didn't get to it, but I'm going to go ahead and say this. Preview of coming attractions. Those who live according to the Spirit, what that means is according to the flesh, you live to gratify the life of the flesh. That's the pattern of your life. You will die. No one who has the Spirit of God will do that. And no one who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, same Spirit, belongs to Christ. You are not a true Christian if the Spirit of God is not leading you and you don't have that Spirit. But if you have that Spirit, you can live according to the Spirit. That can characterize your life. In fact, that will, to some degree, characterize and be the essence of your life, the focus of your life. Now, for some people, those are hard words. And the reason why I think that's so relevant to say right now as we come to this table is because every week I say, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't come and partake of this table because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. Well, how do you know? Is it just that I assent to certain things? Now, let's say it in the terms that we saw displayed before us in this passage today. Are you walking according to the Spirit? Are you following the leading of the Spirit of God in your life? Now, this can wax and wane. David, of course, he was an anointed, so he had the Spirit in a greater measure. He was an anointed king. But, you know, we know of people in the New Testament who from time to time would fall into grievous sin. We can do that even if we're led by the Spirit, but we don't stay there, and that doesn't characterize our life as a whole. Let me ask you, what characterizes your life? What is it that makes you tick? Do you want to obey God? Do you want to follow Him? Do you want to glorify Him with your life? That's the measure of whether you really know Christ. That's the measure of whether this sacrament is going to be truly a means of grace to you. Because what it proclaims to you, what this sacrament does is it gives you something that you can feel and taste and touch that shows that the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ, I'm united to that. And Jesus, by His Spirit that He's given to me, has united me with Himself. And as I eat this, as I eat His flesh and drink His blood, that's what He said to the people after the 5,000 that He fed, right? In the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. You want to be part of me? You want to be my disciples? You want to follow me? You want to be saved by me? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, what does that mean? It means we got to become one with His human nature. And this sacrament is what the Spirit of God uses to those who are really united to Christ to seal to them, to show them this is real. This is something that is real. It's not that this really is becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's not the point. The point is this is a token of that, which indicates to those who have true faith in Christ that I'm really one with Christ, especially the human nature of Christ. And because the human nature of Christ is united to the divine nature of Christ in one person, if I'm united to His human nature, I'm united to God in a special way. I'm one with Him. This sacrament is about that. But it's only that if you truly are led by the Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit are those to whom God has given His Spirit because through faith. through faith. So ask yourself today if you are that person, if you're led by the Spirit, and if you are, then avail yourself of this means of grace. The grace of God has appeared to all types of people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, young and old. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live righteous, upright lives. This sacrament is part of the grace of God that teaches you these things that God uses to help you to serve Him. So come, if you are a person who has trusted in Christ, even if it's just now in this minute, if you're a person who has trusted in Christ, God has promised He's given you His Spirit. So now come and feed on Him. Feed on His grace to strengthen you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Now, do all of that for us by Your Spirit through this means of grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the Lord's table. Think about that. God's inviting us to His table. And the meal that He wants to serve us is the greatest meal that we could possibly imagine Him giving us. It's Himself. He promises to give us Himself. So now, I invite you, come and feed on Him and enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who has promised that He's here with us. Come.